Revelation. We're going to be finishing up chapter 11 tonight. We're going through chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. This is the seventh trumpet. Let me just go ahead and read Revelation 11, 15 through 19. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give You thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who was, because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and Your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to Your bondservants the prophets, and to the saints and to those who fear Your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of His covenant appeared in His temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Well, just to kind of bring us up to speed where we are, again, we're at the seventh trumpet. If you remember, this is the third woe, the three woes that were announced way back in verse 13 of chapter 8. That there was woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet. And we saw that the first woe was the fifth trumpet. The second woe was the sixth trumpet. But then there was an interlude. There's this interlude of chapters 10 and 11 that are between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And this encompassed John's recommissioning as a prophet of God. He is told that he's given this little scroll. He's told to take it and eat it. And then he's told in verse 11 of chapter 10 that you must prophesy again concerning many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So this was John's prophetic task. And then we saw part of that prophetic task was the measuring of the temple. And then after that measuring of the temple, there was the two witnesses were introduced. Again, we saw this had a direct reference back to Zechariah chapter 4, verse 3, and verse 11, and verse 14, of the two witnesses. There, the witnesses are Joshua and Zerubbabel, and they see the lampstand and the oil flowing out of the lampstand, which is depicting the Holy Spirit of which they are empowered. And God tells them, "Not by might, not by power, but by My Spirit," says the Lord. And so these two witnesses are acting in the power and Spirit, are empowered by the Holy Spirit. But here we see these two witnesses now. And we're told these are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Again, a direct reference back to Zechariah. And we saw that they had this supernatural power. And the primary emphasis here is that despite all this opposition, despite the work of the Antichrist, the false prophet, Satan, the deception that's come upon the world, God is still getting His message out through His messengers. 144,000 witnesses have been sealed. They're going to be out there witnessing. God is getting His message out. But if we look back at Amos chapter 3, verse 7, God makes a very important statement in Amos chapter 3, verse 7. He says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret counsel to His servants, the prophets." And so here we have these two witnesses, these prophets. They're wearing sackcloth. They're prophesying. They're calling people to repentance. They're prophesying the judgment that God is going to be bringing on the earth and has brought on the earth. Remember, these guys do it for 3.5 years. The last half of the tribulation period. So this chapter 10 and 11 is running concurrently, simultaneously with the other judgments that are taking place, the trumpet judgments, during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And it's really showing what is specifically, because we saw the first five, six trumpet judgments were infecting the entire earth, or affecting the entire earth in general. Whereas here now we're seeing in verse 11 what is happening with Israel while the rest of mankind is suffering these judgments, particularly in Jerusalem, what's happening in Jerusalem. You have these two witnesses. They too are performing acts of judgment, but they're also prophesying. And we see that there are true Jewish believers within Jerusalem. But then we're told in 11:14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So verse 15 really picks up where chapter 9, verse 21 left off. The interlude is over. The third woe is coming quickly, coming soon. Then the seventh angel sounded, and arose loud voices in heaven. Now notice, as when I read through here, that the seventh angel sounded, the trumpet sounded, but we're not told what's happened. We're not told what the results of the trumpet are. All the other trumpets, when they've sounded, we've seen what the results of that have been, what the judgment was. You know, whether it was in the first trumpet where there was the fire mixed with blood thrown to the earth, you know, judgment on the vegetation, then you had the sea, then in the third trumpet you had the fresh water, and on and on and on. We're told what the effect of the trumpet is. Here there's no description of what happens as a result of the blast of that seventh trumpet. The contents of the judgment are not yet revealed. I mean, we know from reading ahead, just like the seventh seal was all the seventh trumpets, this telescoping of the judgments, the seventh trumpet is going to contain all the bowl judgments, the seven bowl judgments. But what happens when the seventh trumpet blows? There rose loud voices in heaven. Now this is kind of a contrast to what happened when the seventh seal was broken. In chapter 8, verse 1, when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. There was just a sense of awe of the judgment that was going to be coming on the earth. Here the seventh trumpet sounds, and there's celebration, there's rejoicing, there's loud voices in heaven. So there's just this heavenly anticipation of God's kingdom. It's finally coming. It's coming, it's anticipated. It's the anticipation of God's kingdom on the earth. But before we get to that, before the contents of this seventh trumpet is revealed, we're going to, when we go through chapters 12 and 14, we're going to see chapter 12 and 14 provides a lot of background information. And it's information that we need to understand before we understand the contents of the seventh trumpet. Why the seventh trumpet? Why all these judgments are coming about? And that's what 12 through 14 are going to tell us. So the seventh trumpet is the seven bowl judgments. And they occur over a period of time. If we look in chapter 10, verse 7, it said, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets." See, when the seventh, the mystery of God is finished. What mystery? The mystery of the kingdom of God on earth that has been proclaimed since the early days of the Old Testament. From Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the minor prophets. We could go back and look at passage after passage after passage of this future promised kingdom of God on earth. But when is it going to happen? When is it going to come about? Well, in the days, that is not a moment in time, but the days, a period of time, of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished. Now, the fact that this, the working out of this seventh trumpet, that it's occurring over a period of time, tells us one important thing. especially when we compare it with 1 Corinthians 15. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, Paul is talking about the rapture of the church. And he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." So this is not, the seventh trumpet is not this trumpet. Because the seventh trumpet occurs over a period of time, right? In the days of the seventh trumpet. It's going to occur. The bowl judgments are going to occur over a period of time. But this trumpet happens, what? In the twinkling of an eye. In the twinkling of an eye, instantaneous. And notice here, too, just the expectation that Paul has. See, Paul is not looking forward to future judgment, future condemnation. He's not looking forward so much to the second coming of Christ, which will be ushered in by a time of intense judgment. Paul's looking forward to the rapture. This is how we know the rapture and the second coming are two separate events. Notice Paul's language. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Paul's including himself in those who are expecting the rapture of God, of Christ, to be taken up. Paul truly believed that the rapture, it was imminent. You know, nothing has to be fulfilled before the church is raptured, taken out. So Paul includes himself in that expectation. We shall all be changed. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So the mystery of God is finished in the days of the seventh trumpet. And that mystery is God's rule and reign on earth. It's anticipated by the Old Testament prophets. It's anticipated by New Testament prophets. Let's just look at a couple of these just to get a feel of what was anticipated. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and He will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war." This is talking not just about Israel, but all the nations are going to come to Israel seeking God. Then there's, again, verses 12 through 17. "For the Lord of hosts will have," same chapter, "the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased." And then he just goes on and on, talking about what it's going to be like. So there's just this Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. "Behold," what? "A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us." That's the first coming. "The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called," what? "Mighty Counselor, Wonderful God, Prince of Peace." Four attributes he's given there. What? It's, he is going to rule and reign. So there's this forward looking to the rule and reign of God on earth. Daniel 2, 44 through 45, "You have the stone cut out of the mountain without hands that comes down and crushes all the other kingdoms and has an everlasting kingdom." It's throughout the minor prophets as well. So when we see this praise in heaven that takes place at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, we got our clock working. There you go. It's a good thing that's not trumpet, is it? So when we this seventh trumpet sounds, there are these loud voices. It's just the entirety of the heavenly host, the four living beings, 24 elders, angels in heaven, just the entire heavenly host break out in this praise, this hymn. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord, of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. So this is the heavenly response to the seventh seal. This heavenly announcement and the heavenly worship that takes place. Really, what we're seeing here too is kind of a glimpse into the spiritual forces that are at work behind the scenes during this time on earth. From 11:19 through chapter 14, verse 20, we're seeing all these spiritual forces, evil and good forces, that are at work behind the scenes. In chapter 11, verse 19 through chapter 12, verse 12, we're seeing the heavenly forces, forces in heaven that are at work. There's Satan warring in heaven with Michael the angel. And then from chapter 12, verse 13 through chapter 14, verse 20, we're seeing the outworking of these spiritual forces on earth. The Antichrist, the false prophet, Babylon, the woman, Babylon. All these spiritual forces and the effect they're having on earth. Now, I notice too, John's vantage point here. Remember in the beginning of chapter 11, John's vantage point was on earth. He was called to measure the temple. He was in, that's in Jerusalem. Now John's vantage point is back in heaven. He's seeing these loud voices in heaven, hearing these loud voices in heaven. And it really tends to connect the events that are happening on earth that we've been seeing thus far in the two witnesses. It connects those events with the events that are taking place in heaven. So here we are seeing the heavenly perspective of earth's judgments. What's happening on earth? There's terror, there's confusion, there's anger, there's bitterness. Men are crying out and hiding in caves and waiting for the rocks to fall on them. They're going through this tremendous torment. There's intense anguish that's taking place on the earth. But what's the perspective of heaven? There's joy. There's rejoicing. There's singing of hymns. Why? Because the kingdom of the earth, the kingdom of the world, has become the kingdom of our Lord. The mystery is complete. It's happening. It's all for God's glory. It's focused on the kingdom of God. We look at Luke 21. Luke 21 is really the parallel to Matthew 24, which where Jesus is telling the events leading up to the second coming. And in Luke 21, Jesus has told the disciples the signs of the second coming, what's going to be happening. In verse 25, Luke 21 says, there'll be signs in the sun and the moon, the stars upon the earth, dismay among the nations. Verse 26, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things that are coming upon the world. And so there's just this intense fear, anxiety. But what does Jesus tell the disciples? When these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh. See, the establishment of God's kingdom on earth is the pinnacle of God's redemptive plan for not just mankind, but for all of creation. And so Jesus tells His disciples and all those who would be reading this in the future that all the earth is going to be fainting from fear of all these things, but you, straighten up, lift up your heads, anxious anticipation of what's going to be coming. The final consummation of the kingdom. Now, one thing we need to make plain here too. The kingdom of the world is not the church. You know, people want to allegorize the book of Revelation, who want to try to insert the church into chapters 4 through 20-21, are always looking to fit the church in here spiritually somewhere. And this is one of the places they want to do it. They want to say that the kingdom of the world here is the church. And now the kingdom of the church, of the world, has now become the kingdom of God. But this is not the church. It's the kingdom of the world. The world is always evil. The world is always wicked. This is the world empire that was dominated by Antichrist now becomes the kingdom of Christ. Remember what Jesus said when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness? Or actually what Satan told Jesus. Satan told Jesus, get up here, bow down, worship me, I'll give you all of this. I'll set you up as the king, all of this. Because he said, for it has all been given to me, and I bestow it on whomever I wish. Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. But Christ is the rightful ruler. And he's going to take the kingdom of this world, and it will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. God the Father, God the Son. Now, there are really two phases to God's earthly kingdom. The first is the Son ruling and reigning, right? That's the millennial kingdom. The Son takes the throne of David and rules and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. But after that, there's the kingdom of God. There's the eternal state that comes at the end of the millennial kingdom. After Satan is released, then he's thrown into the lake of fire, then there's the great white throne judgment, then there's the eternal kingdom that comes, in which the Son and the Father rule and reign together on earth from the New Jerusalem. Paul even spells this out in 1 Corinthians 15. He points to these two phases of the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. I'll just begin in verse 23, talking about the order of the resurrection. Then he says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. So, in other words, the Father has given the Son a kingdom. The Son went and redeemed that kingdom. And then he is going to rule and reign over that kingdom. And in that rule and reign, all the covenant promises that God made to the nation of Israel will be fulfilled. An heir of David will sit on David's throne and rule and reign, and they'll be restored to the land. But after that time, the Son is going to give the kingdom back to the Father, and they're going to rule and reign together from Jerusalem, or from the New Jerusalem. And we see this play out in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. We see it in Revelation 21. I'll just flip over there real quick. Revelation 21, actually in 22, verse 1, he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And this is the eternal state. This is the new heaven and the new earth, when God and the Lamb are ruling and reigning together. So, this heavenly announcement is just lumping both of these together, both phases of the kingdom. It includes both. It is the eternal reign. And the Bible does this in few different places. I want to take you to one real quick. You need to underline and circle this, because this is a tremendous passage to take Jehovah's Witnesses to if they happen to come knocking on your door. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. And here the writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm, particularly Psalm 45:6. It says, "But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." Here, that's the eternal reign, all lumped together. But if you have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door, it says right there in verse 8, "But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." God and Jesus are equated. They're the same being. Of course, Jehovah's Witnesses deny that Jesus is God. And this is right back quoting from the Old Testament. And the writer of Hebrews attributes it to Jesus as being God. So it's the eternal reign altogether. Now in verse 16, we're introduced again to the 24 elders. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. This is the first mention of the 24 elders since chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And if we remember, when we were first introduced to them in chapter 4, what did they do? After they spoke to John, explained some things to John, there's a chorus in heaven, and what happens? The four living beings give praise to God, and the 24 elders fall down to worship. So their worship was prompted by the four living beings. Here the elders' worship is prompted by these loud voices in heaven that are praising and extolling the kingdom of God. They're prompted by the announcement of the earthly reign of God. It's an interesting passage in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 24. Just to show that a lot of this is not necessarily new to the writer of Revelation, to John. I mean, these guys knew their Old Testament inside and out. When you look at Isaiah chapter 24, verse 23, again, this is talking about the judgments of the tribulation. Chapter 24, rather, is all about judgments of the tribulation. See, in the very beginning, "Behold, the day the Lord lays the earth waste." Verse 3, "The earth will be completely laid waste." Verse 19, "The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently." But then in verse 23, "Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and His glory will be before," what? "His elders." His elders. These elders are worshiping and portraying and extolling the glory of God that is going to be revealed in the kingdom when it's finally consummated. So here we have the rule of Christ, the rule of God. It should prompt worship. Worship. What is the rule, the lordship of Christ prompt in our life? Does it prompt worship? Lord, you are Lord. Nobody makes Jesus Lord. He is Lord. It's just whether you submit to that lordship or not. And that should prompt worship from us. Worship, praise, adoration. The desire for Christ's rule and reign in our life now. Our life is not our own. We've been bought with a price. And therefore, it's not our own desires that should matter. It's what God wants, what Christ wants, what brings Him glory. Jesus told an interesting parable. Luke 19. Look over in Luke chapter 19. Luke 19 verse 11. This is right before the what's often called the triumphal entry. It wasn't very triumphant for Jesus at the time. His triumphal entry will come in Revelation 19. But Jesus is going to Jerusalem. But look in verse 11. While they were listening to these things, that is, he was in Zacchaeus' house, he went on to tell a parable. Why do you want to tell a parable? Because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Why would they have supposed this? Well, what did Jesus tell them back up in verse 31 of chapter 18? He took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." Now, what do you think just occurred in the mind of a Jew right then? Kingdom. 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 They had no concept of a suffering Messiah. That's why in verses 32 and 33 of chapter 18, when Jesus explains what's going to happen to them, verse 34 says, they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them. They did not comprehend the things that were said. They had no concept of a suffering Messiah. Messiah was going to rule and reign. They had seen Jesus' glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And now Jesus told them, we're going to Jerusalem and all things that are written in the prophets concerning Him are going to be fulfilled. That's kingdom. That's kingdom. And so He has to tell them a parable. Certain noblemen went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. So he has to go away for a while. And then he calls slaves, gives them some responsibility in verse 14. But his citizens hated him, sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us. We don't want him to be Lord of our life. We don't want him to control us. We don't want that. We want to call the shots." And so, it came about when he returned after receiving the kingdom. So there's going to be a period of time in which the king is gone to receive the kingdom. And in that interval, his servants are to remain faithful with what he has given them. But then in verse 27, these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Most of the world does not want Christ to rule and reign. The world now doesn't want Christ to rule and reign. And it's certainly not going to want Him to rule and reign in the millennial kingdom. Because as we see in verse 18, the nations were enraged. Right? Verse 18 of Revelation 11. The nations were enraged. They don't want the kingdom. They don't want it. They're even going to assemble armies and try to fight it against them, which we're going to see in chapter 16 and chapter 19. But here we see these 24 elders are worshiping the kingdom, worshiping the king because of the coming kingdom. And their worship takes the form of thanksgiving. "We give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." This is what's called a proleptic statement. Proleptic statement, or prolepsis, just means you're looking at a future event as though it's already taken place. It's so sure, it's so certain that it's going to happen, we can speak of it as though it's already happened. And that's what's going on here. The kingdom hasn't come yet, but because the seventh trumpet sounded, it's as good as here. Because this is in the days of the last trumpet, the mystery is revealed. The kingdom is established. It's coming. All that's left is for this seventh trumpet to play itself out, the judgments to come, then comes the kingdom. And so it's so sure they can speak of it as though it's already happened. They're giving thanks for the answered prayers of the saints. Remember, way back in chapter 6, there was the prayers of the saints under the altar. How long How long? Well, here there's praise for those answered prayers. There's praise for the fulfilled prophecy. Again, the kingdom, God's earthly kingdom, is the pinnacle of God's redemptive plan. And it's thanks and praise for the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to the nation of Israel. The Messiah will rule and reign on the throne of David. Israel will get all their land. There's going to be the new covenant promises are fulfilled, where they receive a new heart and there's a national salvation of Israel. And notice, really, they praise God for three things here. They praise God for His omnipotent power. He's the Almighty. They praise God for His eternality, who are and who was. And they praise God for His sovereignty, because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign. Unrestricted power. God rules and reigns over His creation right now, but it's a mediated rule, right? God has established governments, and there's no authority that exists that hasn't been established by God, Romans 13 tells us. And so resist authorities is to resist God. So God's rule and reign over His creation now is a mediated rule. This is coming, and it's going to be a totally unmediated rule. The direct rule and reign of God and of Christ on the earth over His creation. So the reason for the thanksgiving, because He seized His power from the ruler of this world. Verse 18 just continues the 24 elders' song. It's part of their song. The nations were enraged. Again, this is the response of the wicked, right? We just saw that in Luke 19. We don't want this man to reign over us. The nations are enraged. Why? Now, we've talked about this a little bit just as we've been going through Galatians chapter 5. Fruit of the Spirit versus the deeds of the flesh. Fruit of the Spirit is love. Love for God, love for others. But a manifestation of love is also what? Hatred. Hatred of sin. Hatred of sin in the world. Hatred of sin in our own life. It's a fear. Not a fear of judgment, but a fear of displeasing the one we love. And a hatred of anything that's in opposition to the object of our affection. For here we see the nations are enraged. And the word here, enraged, depicts not just an emotional outburst, but a deep, intense, seething, prolonged rage against God, against His Christ. Why does the world hate God? Because God is opposed to what the world loves. The world loves sin. The world loves self, self-gratification. God is opposed to sin. Therefore, the world hates God. The world hates what is opposed to the object of its affection. The Christian loves God and hates sin because sin is opposed to the object of his affection, God, Christ. So this is why the world hates sin, or why the world hates God. And again, they're going to demonstrate that hatred by assembling armies, demonically induced hatred. And it's going to reach a fever pitch when they assemble their armies to fight against the saints. The nations were enraged. Gentiles. It's Gentiles, not Jews. Gentiles. Again, it just reveals the depth of man's depravity. Here, God has shown His goodness, His grace. Now He's shown His wrath. And through all, man won't repent. They won't repent. They won't repent. Even when man is exposed to God's goodness, God sends His rain on the just and the unjust. Even when they're expose God's goodness, man refuses to repent. And he says, and your wrath came. See, God's wrath is holy and just. Holy and righteous. The word enraged there is the same root word as the word wrath. Speaking of God's wrath. It's this intense seething. Why has God's wrath come? Well, Romans 1:18, right? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. See, God's wrath has an object. It's not just this nebulous force out there. God's wrath has an object. And the direct object of God's wrath is all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But man loved his sin, loves his sin more than he loves God. And so he's opposed to God. And so God's wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged. I just want to ask a question. And I'm not going to answer it. God's wrath was totally satisfied at the cross, wasn't it? And that's what the word propitiation means. Propitiation just simply means satisfaction of wrath. So if Jesus satisfied the wrath of God at the cross, why is God's wrath being poured out here now on these ungodly people, on the wicked people? Yeah. So, again, this goes right back to the doctrines of grace. And which of the doctrines of grace are we talking about here? Probably the more unpopular term is limited atonement, or we could call it particular redemption. In other words, did Jesus die to pay the sins of everybody that has ever lived and ever will live? Or did he die to pay the sins, take the wrath of God upon himself, for those that would constitute his kingdom? All that the Father has given me will come to me, right? So, if God's wrath was poured out on Jesus and he satisfied the wrath of God at the cross, why is wrath being poured out now? I mean, that's a question to ask somebody who says, well, Jesus died for everybody. Everybody in the world's sins are forgiven. Well, if everybody's sins were forgiven at the cross and Jesus paid the penalty for all the sins ever committed, why is God's wrath being poured out on sinful man? Why do people go to hell? And the answer will be, because of unbelief. They didn't believe. Is unbelief not a sin? And did Jesus not die for that sin? No. Jesus, everyone who is to be saved will be saved. Nobody's going to be left out. There's nobody going to be in hell who was supposed to be in heaven. There's nobody going to be in heaven that escaped hell by the skin of their teeth. Everybody's going to be where they were. Now, what's the universal objection to that? That's not fair. That's not fair. That's why it's grace. That's why it's grace. See, we don't want fair. We want grace. And when we start saying God is obligated to offer salvation or provide salvation to everybody, we've just eliminated grace. You've just eliminated grace. We have nothing to boast about, nothing to brag about if we are saved. It is all God's unmerited grace, because we don't deserve it. We've done nothing to earn it, nothing to merit it. We didn't just all of a sudden get smart one day and have the light come on and we say, oh, I need to believe, now I'm saved. No. Grace, grace, grace. We've got to preserve grace. Otherwise, grace is not grace. Grace is not grace. Paul even talked about this in Romans. I think it's Romans 4. When verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. See? It's by faith, it's by grace, through faith, not of ourselves. So here, where God's wrath is being poured out. And remember what Ephesians 2:3 tells us? What we were? We were, by nature, objects of wrath, even as the rest. But God. The two greatest words in the Bible, but God. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, by His grace. By His grace. So here we see this outpouring of God's wrath marks the end of the worldly rebellion against God. The time came for the dead to be judged. Kainos is the word. It really means the right time, or refers to a season. The season. The right time. The time is ripe for judgment, and the time is ripe for rewards. Again, this is not the great white throne judgment described in Revelation chapter 20. The great white throne judgment, if we look at it, or when we look at it, is confined specifically to unbelievers. Here we have the judgment of the dead, and there's rewards, and there's destruction. So here the judgment is looked at as inclusive, the wicked and the righteous. There's no, just like there was no division in the hymn of the different phases of God's kingdom, Jesus' millennial reign and the eternal kingdom, there's no division or phase of the phases in God's judgment here. And we notice that there's two groups that receive the rewards. Time came to give their reward to the bondservants. Thy bondservants, the prophets. That's the first group. These are bondservants. Literally, it's doulos, which is literally a slave. You are a slave. But because slavery has such a negative connotation today, most English translations will translate it bondservant. That's really slave, and it means just what it means, slave. Slave of God. These are slaves of God, the prophets. These are Old Testament, New Testament prophets. They were the instruments of divine revelation. And to the saints, and to those who fear your name. Now this is not two separate groups, because the word "and" there really should probably be translated "even." To the saints, even to those who fear your name. It's descriptive of the saints. This is just Christians in general. Small and the great. No, there's no distinction in rank. You can be the, I hate to say President of the United States, because I'm not sure how many have been Christians, but you can be the President of the United States or the lowliest guy in the gutter. Doesn't matter. Rank doesn't matter when it comes to handing out the rewards. The small and the great. because each is rewarded according to the deeds they did in the body. And again, even that, the rewards of God's grace. And even the deeds are of God, right? We've been saved, what? For good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So even the good works we do were prepared by God that we should walk in them. And we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is He who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He gives us the will, the desire. He provides the work, and He gives us the ability to do it. So even the works that we do are products of God's grace, but yet He rewards us for doing what He did through us. And He's going to destroy. It's the appropriate season, the fitting time, to destroy those who destroy the earth. And what does He mean, destroy those who destroy the earth? It's in pollution. It's not environmental disaster. It's not mismanagement. It's not exploitation of natural resources. Just destroy those who destroy the earth. What is that? Sin. Sinners destroy the earth through a sinful life. Why did the curse come upon the earth? Because of sin. The earth groans under the weight of the curse because of sin, because of evil, because of rebellion. So is this just talking about all unbelievers? Probably, but I think we can even be a little bit more specific. Because when we look later on, what is destroyed before the establishment of the millennial kingdom? There's Babylon, the woman Babylon, there's the beast, there's the false prophet, there's Satan that is destroyed before the eternal kingdom. These are destroyed all before the final kingdom. It's going to destroy those who destroy the earth. The ultimate destroyer is Satan and his minions. He is the destroyer. He is the deceiver. Who's going to destroy those who destroy the earth. All of these are destroyed before the final eternal kingdom. This marks the end of the elder's song of worship. The establishment of the kingdom, the judgment of the dead, the rewards to the righteous, destruction of the wicked. All this makes up, all looking forward to this eternal kingdom that the seventh trumpet is going to be ushering in. And verse 19 is somewhat of a transition verse. It's really kind of heaven's response to the elder's hymn of worship. The temple of God which is in heaven was opened. In other words, there's going to be unmediated fellowship with God in the kingdom. Unmediated fellowship with God. Boy, just think of that. Just think of that. Unmediated fellowship with God in the kingdom. We have no sin as a barrier. Right now, our fellowship with God is mediated through Jesus Christ. He is our advocate. We can directly approach the throne of grace through Jesus, through the blood of Christ. The temple is going to be open, just like Moses had unmediated access. Fellowship with God, that's what it's going to be like in the kingdom. And here again, we see the Jewish aspect of this. The Ark of His Covenant appeared in the temple. Well, who was God's covenant with? Israel. God has no covenant with the church. God has never made a covenant with the church. The church is grafted in to the covenants made with Israel. Olive branches were cut off. We were grafted in. God didn't cut down the tree and plant a new tree. We are grafted in to the original olive tree. We are partakers of the spiritual covenant, the spiritual promises made to Israel, the new covenant, the new heart, the new mind, the regeneration, the new birth. But Israel has land promises. Israel has kingdom promises that the church doesn't have. We will get to rule and reign with Christ in His kingdom. But the promises are to Israel. It's the Ark of His Covenant. And we're just looking here at the restoration of Israel. Just read through the Old Testament, especially Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, minor prophets. You're going to see promise after promise for the restoration, the future restoration of the nation of Israel, when other nations are going to be coming and flooding into it. In Zechariah chapter 8, the last verse of Zechariah chapter 8, talks about 10 men will grab the garment of a Jew and say, "Let us go with you, for we know that God is with you." So there's this restoration and the fulfillment of the covenant promises. The ark was always symbolic of God's presence, the place of atonement. And now it's open. It's open. And then there's this storm, heavenly storm, which will correspond to the outpouring of God's wrath. See, there's the blessings of the kingdom, but there's also the wrath that has to come before the kingdom comes in. And that's going to be the 7 bowls. So we're looking here at a decisive moment for the nation of Israel. Here, John sees this long-lost ark. The long-lost ark of Israel, which only has meaning for a Jew. And it's all the promises that are associated with it are now about to come to fruition. The kingdom is coming, and it is so sure that it can be spoken of as though it's already here. Because the final trumpet is sounded, the mystery is ended, and the kingdom is going to appear. I have any